Good afternoon to you all. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Before I read, let's pray once again. Our Father, we acknowledge that our sufficiency within ourselves is nothing. And we are desperately in need of you once again by the aid of your Spirit, that you might teach us, that you might take the things of Christ and reveal them even unto us. Our Father, we do indeed desire to remember the death of our Savior, partake of these elements, and to attend to your word. And again, Father, our need is of you. Once again, that's why we pray, not out of a superstitious reason, but because of our great need of you to bless the word proclaimed. So please help us and guide us in this time that we have to consider your word, for we do pray through our great high priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to read verses 8 through 15. As I read verses 8 through 15, I would like you to notice a couple of phrases, one phrase in particular, and then I believe it's three times it's stated. The one phrase is, we have an altar, which you will see in verse 10. And then the phrase, outside the camp or outside the gate. So we will read this passage from 8 through 15, and we'll see those phrases come up, and that's going to be our meditation, are those two particular phrases of, we have an altar and outside the camp or outside the gate. This is the Word of God, verses 8 through 15. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. When you come to the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews author's intention is to show the superiority of Christ, to elevate Christ above all things, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah that was proclaimed of old, that he would come and be superior to everything that is brought out in the Old Testament. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the priesthood. He's superior to the sacrifices and that earthly tabernacle or altar. And sprinkled throughout this book are exhortations given to the people that they must give earnest endeavor to persevere in the faith. The other exhortations is that they are to beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, as well as the exhortation not to neglect so great a salvation, that we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so when we arrive at Hebrews chapter 13, the author then begins to, in bullet points, serve up other exhortations as well. You can see that in verse 1, where he tells the believers there to let brotherly love continue and not to forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels unawares. He also tells them to remember those that are in prison, that are chained. He also tells them that marriage is honorable above all things. The bed is undefiled. However, fornicators and adulterers, God will condemn or he will judge. We also see that he tells us in verse 5 to let our conduct be without covetousness, to be content with those things that God has given to us. God will provide for us. In verse 7, the very unpopular doctrine of submitting to elders, he says, remember those who rule over you, to have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. And so that's what the writer does in light of what we've talked about in terms of superiority of Christ. And then he deals with several exhortations. And now he, in verse verses 8 through 15, he deals with the summation of an extremely important truth. Very important. And begins by telling us in verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And that everything about Christ in his person is the same. He is still God. He is still man. Also, in regards to his work, he is still a Savior. He is still a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ is still the same even in his doctrine, with him being the center of the church, the Savior of the body. All saving religion, every focal point of a believer is to be upon Jesus Christ, and that Christ's doctrine doesn't change. It is the same in terms of his person, in terms of his work, as well as his doctrine. And then the author then says, in light of this truth, in verse 9, he says, don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines or doctrines that are harmful to your soul, because these doctrines are not being taught by God. He says, beware of those particular doctrines. Our author then continues to deal with this issue of strange doctrine, and he brings up one particular issue, and that is grace versus food. As he continues on in verse 9, telling us, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods, which have not profited them who have been occupied with them. Food doesn't make your soul any better. Doesn't make it any worse. Whether someone is fasting or not fasting, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and the Holy Spirit. Now, this food here brought out in verse 9 could very well be the ceremonial food that the priests partake of. Or it also could be dealing with abstaining from certain foods that people seem to get more spiritual because of the fact they're withholding food going into their mouth. Or it could be the ceremonial food. Bottom line is, it's those that are occupied by them. So the author is dealing with Christ being the same. It's a matter of grace, not a matter of food. It's not the food of the ceremonies that's continuing to go on. Let's transport ourselves back to the book of Hebrews. There were sacrifices that were still going on according to the Old Testament. But then verse 10, we come to our first phrase for us to meditate on, and that is, we have an altar. Verse 10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have an altar. Is the writer speaking of some structure made with stones where sacrifices are being offered? And the answer is obviously no. It's not the sacrifices he's talking about. It's not the type of altar that he's talking about. And the thing that helps us understand that is if we continue to look at the second part of verse 10, because he deals with a people that have no right to partake of the altar that we have. So the question in our mind is, the altar. Is he talking about the cross of Christ? Is he talking about maybe the Lord's Supper? Could he be talking about that? Let's look at the second part of this verse, verse 10. This will help answer our question with regards to what this altar is that we have. That the author uses the term we, indicating that he is a partaker of this particular altar. But there are others that don't have a right to that altar. When we take a look at the second part, there's a tabernacle that others serve at. At that time, there were Levitical priests that were serving at a particular altar there in Jerusalem. Therefore, they had no right to partake of a particular altar. Now, when we start looking at this particular portion, it's really a summation of Leviticus chapter 16, which deals with the Day of Atonement, which deals with the sacrifices that's offered for sin once a year. And those that are ministering could very well be the Levitical priests as well as the Jewish worshipers. That's probably what is that is probably who is being identified here in verse 10, of those who are serving the tabernacle, the Jewish priests as well as the Jewish worshipers. And these parties, I would say, were obstinate against Christ. They were obstinate against his work, obstinate against the preaching that went forth after Christ had died for sin and been raised from the dead. They continued to go back to the old covenant, continued to go back into the tabernacle And they were obstinate. They bypassed Christ. They trampled his blood under feet. And therefore, they were now going to continue on in their ceremonial law. And what the writer here is saying is that because of the fact that they're continuing in their ceremonial law, they have no right to this particular altar. As a result of their rebellion, they have no right to partake of this particular altar. Now, let me give you a side note here. During this time, Christians were accused that they had no altar. Because if you were to go into a Christian church, in the first century church, it was pretty simple. It was in someone's home. They probably had singing of a psalm or a hymn. They had prayers, and someone would come up and preach. And people were being converted. They had no Old Testament altar, though. If you were to go in as a stranger, say a Jew, and the first century church, by and large, were Jewish, if you were to walk in looking for an altar, you would not find anyone at all. I mean, no altar at all. So the accusation to the Christian is they don't have an altar there when we go into their place of worship. Therefore, they probably don't have a real religion as a result of that. I find it interesting, though, that in 70 A.D., when the temple was completely destroyed and taken apart brick by brick, the Jews no longer had an altar for their sacrifices. These Jews here, though, they remained in their ceremonial law. And they could not have that ceremonial law and the altar. They couldn't have them. You can't have both of them. Because one is a mere shadow that's passing away, and the other, that altar, is the main deal. It's the main substance. It's the real deal. So here you have a shadow, which is the tabernacle, the Jewish tabernacle. Then you have this altar. I know I'm not keeping you in suspense. You know who the altar is or what the altar is. And the altar is Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is the altar. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. Now, does Christ continue to be sacrificed over and over again? And the answer is no. But some would think of the altar as, well, then he's obviously being offered up as a sacrifice because we have an altar. And so what went on in the Jewish economy was continual sacrifices. But this sacrifice was completely different, which is brought out throughout the book of Hebrews. One sacrifice and that alone. That is the altar. That is Jesus Christ. Therefore, these, in verse 10, are continuing on their ceremonial law. They're being obstinate against Christ. They have no right to Christ. They have no right at all because they're still continuing in their rebellion. And Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. He doesn't need to be offered up over and over and over again. His sacrifice, his one sacrifice, was sufficient to appease the wrath of the judge of all men. These rebellious ones who refused Christ had no right to Christ as well as to his benefits. So that, as far as I can tell, is what the altar is. It's Jesus Christ and his work. Some would say, well, is that the cross of Christ? I would say, yes, but it's much more than that. It is the very person of Christ because of the fact that he is the sacrifice. Some would say the Lord's Supper. Could it be the Lord's Supper? Well, I do know that unbelievers have no right to this table. That would be a stretch. Let's just be content with the fact that this altar, that we have an altar, is Jesus Christ and his sacrificial work, his completion of that sacrifice. Now, the next phrase we're going to consider is outside the camp. And we find that in verse 11. And verse 11, again, is a summation of Leviticus 16, dealing with the Day of Atonement, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, is brought into the Holy of Holies. Leviticus 16, they bring it in, the Holy of Holies. Okay, but something else happens. It's brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, and they are burned outside the camp. They're burned outside the camp. The Day of Atonement was one of sacrifice of the beasts. Their blood was brought into the Holy of Holies for cleansing for sin. After the sprinkling of blood that went on, the priest, what did he do with the rest of the animal? You had the hide. I'm not going to try to be too graphic here because it could get a little gross. But let's face it, when you sacrifice an animal, You had a lot more than just blood. You had its flesh. You had its hide. So the priest had to take that and take it somewhere. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. Verse 27. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Okay, everything is to be taken outside the camp and burned outside the camp. That's the picture here. And I want you to notice that the priest, after he burned the hide and the flesh, could he go right back into the camp again? No. Verse 28 says, then he who burns them shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So he was still unclean after he offered up the sacrifice, after he burned the hide. He was still unclean. He had to be ceremonially cleaned. The priest could not lawfully eat this flesh of the sacrifice. He wouldn't dare do that because the animals were significant. They represented sin. So we see by Christ's sacrifice, his offering as a priest ended all sacrifices for sin because of his perfection, and it truly satisfied God completely. You can see that. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13 again. So verse 11 is the summation of Leviticus 16. And now we have the fulfillment of it in verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. So here is Christ going outside the camp or outside the gate, which is significant of here's Jerusalem, temple. Christ was sacrificed in Jerusalem? No, Golgotha. It was outside the camp, so to speak. It was outside of the city. And that's where Christ went. And the result of this work of Christ was that the people who were special objects of God's love were cleansed from their sin, purified from all sin, a complete pardon through his death and his shed blood. And this Christ performed outside the camp. Verse 13 brings out the application of this truth. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. Now, does that mean that we have to go all the way back to Israel, go into Jerusalem, and go outside the camp? That would be a hyper-literal approach to this text that is not commanded here at all. So what does our author mean here when he says, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach? Well, the immediate context, again, his audience are those who are Jews. And the command here is for them to turn their back on the sacrificial system, Levitical priests, that whole Old Testament economy of the tabernacle. They were to turn their back on that and turn to Christ. That is what they were to do. They were to forsake the ceremonial law, the whole sacrificial system. They were to come to Jesus as that last sacrifice. That was the command for them to do. Now, you might say, what about us Gentiles? What are we to do? The Gentiles at that time, they were to leave their idolatries. They were to leave their false gods, their false religions, their self-righteousness. They were to totally forsake their sin in the world system, which is the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. They were to turn from that and go out to Christ, bearing his reproach. In other words, when God saved me, I needed to repent of my religion. My religion at the time is Roman Catholicism. We had a tabernacle. We had an altar. I bowed down to a piece of bread and I called it God. Now, could I still continue to do that and be a Christian? Could I still continue to go into a service and believe that that person on the cross was literally being crucified every time, 365 days a year? Could I really believe that and still be a Christian? No. I had to repent of my religion. I had to repent of that religion that was doing nothing more than driving me deeper and deeper into hell. I had to repent of that religion. And part of my repentance was to lead my family out of Romanism as well, not to subject my sons to the mass or to bowing down to a piece of bread. That is part of my repentance. I was to go out to Christ, to turn my back on my religion and go out to Christ. When I was first converted, a friend of mine made a profession of faith in Christ. He, too, was a Roman Catholic. After about a month, he says, "Rick, I got to go back to the Mass." I said, "Why do you want to go back to the Mass?" He says, "I want to hear the priest tell me that my sins are forgiven me. I don't hear that from God. I want some assurance at all that my sins are forgiven me, and I miss the Mass." The whole thing of the Mass is when you go and when you leave, there's this big release of guilt. It's the most boring thing you'd ever want to sit through in a Mass. And it's an abomination, too. Christ is literally being crucified. They believe they're crucifying him over and over again. He wanted to go back. He did not want to go outside the camp. And when we left Romanism, we received a lot of reproach from our friends and from our family because of the fact that we were not going to go back into that abomination known as the Mass. We needed to repent of it. We needed to turn from it. We needed to go outside the camp and go out to Christ bearing his reproach. Some of you, when you were converted, had to repent of your religion. You had to. You may have had to repent of your religion while you're even here in this church. Of self-righteousness. Your dead religion that did nothing more than drive you deeper and deeper into hell. When people are converted, they need to repent of their religion, their self-righteousness. When I became a Christian, I had to forsake my sins. I had to turn from my sins. I'm not going to stand here and give you a full litany of them. There's no need to do that. But one thing I do know is I had to repent and turn from those sins and go to Christ. Turn my back on the world system. Turn my back on the abominations that I had committed. My thoughts, my words, my actions. I needed to turn from that and turn to Christ. Go out to Christ, leaving all of that behind me, my sinful practices and turning unto Jesus Christ. And those of you that are in Christ, you needed to do that as well. You remember the day or the month or whenever it was that you turned from your sin. You knew you needed to turn and repent from your sins and turn from them and go out to Christ. And in verse 14, the writer brings us to the reality that we have no continuing city here. What we have here in this life is a world that's ready to be set aflame on fire by God's wrath. I've been reading through the book of Revelation, and I'm in chapter 12, 13, and 14, and I see the wrath of God being poured out upon those who still remain, some religious, but they're unrepentant and unbelieving. And this world that we're currently living in, we're thankful for that world. But remember, we have no continuing city. This world will be burned up in flaming fire by the very wrath of Almighty God. Those houses that we're paying for, and we should pay for them, that house will be burned up. That car that you have will be gone. You will leave everything behind you. Everything will be burned up because we have no continuing city as Christians here. We're not at home here. We should feel a little uncomfortable here. If we're feeling real comfortable here, maybe something wrong with us. This is nothing more than a place of destruction. But we seek heaven. We seek a heavenly dwelling. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And I find it interesting in the book of Revelation, when the tabernacle of God, so to speak, comes down upon those that believe, God is in our midst. There's the tabernacle. God is the tabernacle. He is the altar. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, during this time, some may have gone to those Christians and told them, well, you have no altar. You have no sacrifice. You have no church. You think of a church strictly as a church building. But verse 15 tells us how we're to approach the worship of God. how we're to approach this altar that we have, how we're to approach the fact that we go outside the camp, and that is, therefore, by Him, that's through Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. We may not have a tabernacle that can be seen with the eyes, but Jesus Christ, according to the book of Hebrews, is a far greater tabernacle, far greater altar. And we offer up sacrifice and praise unto God spiritually, not looking for some physical altar. This is not the altar. This is not the altar. Christ is that altar. And as a result, all those that are in Christ, and Christ has accomplished that work for us, and as a result of that, we offer up true worship unto God, true praise to the great altar, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, praising God. And we continue to offer up sacrifice of praise. We don't need to kill an animal. We don't need to spend all our energies to try to build some temple out in Jerusalem. The exhortation here is, therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Amen. So now we've taken a look at the altar, we've taken a look at going outside the camp, and we trust as we partake of these elements that this is an altar, so to speak, where we partake of something with reverence and awe. And this is something that should be taken with reverence and awe. These are the symbols of our Lord's body and His blood, and should never be taken lightly. Never taken lightly. But we should take it with reverence and awe before our God. We know in the book of 1 Corinthians, there were those who partook of the table in an unlawful way, and they died, and some of them were sick. And I would have to say to those of you that do not partake of the table, if you're not a Christian, what are you waiting for? What more do you want? And if you are a Christian and you're not a member, I'm not ashamed to say this. I'm not afraid to say this. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Do you take a look at this and despise this? You do every time you don't partake of it. If you're not a member, find a church then that's better than us, which should be too tough, and become a member there. Start partaking of the Lord's Supper. Why wait? This is nothing more than a mere memorial, some would say. And we do things in remembrance of Christ, but it's a means of grace. It shows our identification with Christ. Do you not want to be identified with Christ? Well, get a little direct here. I'd rather you preach about things that have nothing to do with me. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Please come up to me afterwards and tell me what you're waiting for. But we have an altar we can partake of now. We can partake of these elements gladly with a heart of thanksgiving and praise unto God. And this is a time that's meant for our good. God has given this ordinance for the good of our souls. So, without further ado, let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for that altar being our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we gladly partake of these elements in remembrance of what Christ has done on our behalf. And we thank You that You have put a stamp of approval upon the partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine for the good of our souls. And we thank You, we worship You and praise You that You have made us alive in Christ. You've given us a desire to be identified with Christ publicly. As we partake of these elements to be an encouragement to our souls, Father, thank You for this great love with which You have poured out upon us. And we worship You and we praise You, even the partaking of these elements. We pray again, Father, that You might have mercy upon those here that are still outside of Christ, still outside of Your grace. We beg of You, our Father, that You grant unto them the grace of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So please have mercy upon their souls, and have mercy upon us that confess Your holy name, that we partake of these elements with joy and with gladness. Please accept our thanks and answer our requests, for we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.